Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, 12th chapter. I feel like tonight's sermon is somewhat like the first sermon of a seminary graduate. The young man got in the pulpit, he said, "My topic tonight is God, the universe, and other things." We're going to cover a lot of ground tonight. The three most important questions in life, they are questions that should be asked, and I know there are people that may not ask them, but in their mind they have to have thoughts about it. So that's what we're going to talk about. The first question is, where did you come from? And it's a very important question to ask, and whatever conclusion you come up to, it has a great impact on your life and how you live, just how you do things, how you conduct your life. So it's certainly an important question. The second question is, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Why do you exist? What is your purpose in life? And the last question is, where are you going? Where will you be when you die? If you stop and think about it, we had to come from somewhere. We had to come from somewhere. It all started somewhere. I mean, that's only logical. Now, if somebody's not logical, I guess you just ignore the question, but you have to ask, where did I come from? Two people come together, they fall in love, they get married, and they conceive a child. That child is born. Where did they come from? You know, we understand the biology of it, but where did they... You know, you've got a living soul, a human being. They have certain characteristics, a personality. There's something about them. You can even tell at a very young age, they have a certain personality, certain things. They either are very shy and quiet, or they get into everything in the world. They're strong-willed or passive. They're a certain characteristic that they're born with. Where does that come from? How did that all start? Where did you come from? All of a sudden there's this human being that now is born, they grow up, They live a life on this earth. They do all these different things. How did that happen? Where did it start? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Amen. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, of course, we know this is the Bible answer about life, that there is a God, and assuming we know that God created man, and that's what we're going to primarily deal with, but still we want to talk about the other ideas or thoughts that people might have. Now, you just can't ignore the fact that you came from somewhere. It started somewhere. You know, there had to be that first person. There had to be some reason that this human being is on the face of the earth. We'll give you three possibilities, that philosophies, ideas, theories that are out there. Obviously, there's a theory of evolution. There's a second one. For people that are secular and don't want to accept the Bible, but they also realize all the fallacies of evolution, they come up with a better idea, and it came from UFOs. Right. Some foreign entity on a planet somewhere out there came down a flying saucer, and you know that man came from there. But if we start with the idea of evolution, I think this is worth reading. This is not just my thoughts or ideas. This came from two sources, the National Geographic. Now, you can't believe everything you read in National Geographic, but you can believe that they represent certain liberal ideas. And this is what they stated. Also, there was a book, Evolution, by Ruth Moore, and it was published by Time Life Series. So this is their, this is not edited, this is their information. Here's what they say about the origin of man and the idea of evolution. In the beginning, about 4 billion years ago, give or take a billion or two, the air is unfit to breathe. The young earth is without life. The sun beats down, storms lash coast, volcanoes pour hissing lava into the ocean's waters. These natural jolts fuse simple molecules into more complex ones. Amino acids are formed, then interact with each other. And primitive protein is fashioned, perhaps as a worm-like molecule. Now they know this from 4 billion years ago. They know that. They can't predict the weather. They can't count the votes in Newark, New Jersey. But they know this. 4 billion years ago. Somehow, the right molecules get together and the first living cell appears. This first living cell is the great ancestor of all plants and animals on Earth, including man. From the first cell, all other forms of life evolved. This tiny first living cell is the father of us all. Now, how did man come from this first cell? Remember, there are more cells in the human body than there are people in the world. Here's the story. As time went on, this first cell developed into amoeba-like organisms and other primitive creatures that could survive in the ocean. After millions of years, these creatures evolved into fish. Some of these fish developed lungs so that they could survive outside of the water. Gradually, they began to make their way onto land as the first amphibians. These amphibians then evolved into reptiles, and the earth soon became populated with great dinosaurs. Some of these reptiles started to develop legs that they could move around better. These creatures became what we today would call mammals. Other reptiles developed wings and flew away to become birds. Where did man come from? Well, one of these early mammals was known as a tree shrew. He was not much larger than a squirrel, and in many ways looked like a squirrel. This creature lived in trees and gradually evolved into primitive monkeys and other ape-like creatures. From these ape-like creatures, there evolved two major groups. The great apes that we can see in zoos today, such as the gorilla, or orangutan, or gibbon, or chimpanzee, a creature who came down from the trees and who started walking upright. All monkeys and apes walk on all fours. But this man, he is now known as man. Our father, the first living cell, would have been very proud if he could have seen how far we've come these past million years. Every time I read that, it's like, you believe that? I mean, it is beyond comprehension. The likelihood of that happening would be equivalent to flying an airplane over the United States and somewhere along the way you dropped a ream of paper out the window and that the paper would all fall one on top of another in a perfect stack. That's even more likely than this. And yet it's a promotion that people promote the idea. They say, why would anybody promote such nonsense and call it science? Because they hate God.
Right.
Because it's a lie of the devil.
Right.
And it has to be an alternative to the Bible. Because if the Bible is true, then man is going to someday be accountable to God. It's like a little child. You come up to them and they're so shy, they put their hands over their eyes. And they think you can't see them. No, you see them, they just can't see you. You can't erase the fact that man started somewhere, and this is nonsense. I mean, it's absolute nonsense. And then they would look at us as though we're not well educated. We don't know what we're talking about. I remind you again, evolution is still a theory. It's just one idea of how everything started. It's a theory. And you know what a theory is? It's not proven. It's not the truth. So we have to know, how likely is it? Not very likely at all. It does not make a whole lot of sense. So there is this idea of where we came from. Now, if we came from this form of evolution, man is basically no better or really different morally than an animal.
Right.
And if we're no more than an animal, basically we can act like an animal. There's no moral conscience. There's no right or wrong. The problem with that is man does have a moral conscience. Man does feel guilt. Even unsaved people feel guilt, some a great deal of guilt.
Right.
But it wouldn't exist except there is a moral conscience of man because God created man in his own image. And even though impaired, man still has a conscience. There is an element of morality and a standard. The interesting thing is, if you go to a prison and there's someone there that's incarcerated, you meet and you talk to them, they may be in a gang or something. They have a certain moral code. Hey, don't touch my buddy. Don't fool around with that person because, you know, we're in a group and there's certain standards that they set. They may be wrong. I mean, they may be very odd and may even be vile, but they have a certain moral standard. There's certain things you don't do. Well, there's a moral conscience in man that you know it's wrong. You know certain things are not right. Why? Because God gave us that moral conscience. An animal does not have that. You know, it's different. So there is the idea of evolution is where we came from. We're no more than an animal and basically act like an animal. There is no moral code. You discount the Bible that, you know, we can't accept that as the truth. So man does what he thinks is right in his own eye. If you get to the origin of something, you've got to find out where it starts, the beginning. Now, if you went to New Orleans in Louisiana and you see the Mississippi, it's emptying into the Gulf of Mexico, and you want to find out where did this start, then you've got to follow it upstream. And you go through different states and between certain states, and you get all the way up, you find out it's all the way up to Minnesota. It goes through almost the entire United States. So you found the origin of it. But halfway, you don't know where it actually is going. And to know where man came from, you got to go back to the origin. Where is the first man? Where did it start? I think everybody agrees. There's probably someone that doesn't, but anybody of any common sense has to agree that it all started somewhere. At some time, that there had to be that first man. Then it's just, where did he come from and how did that happen? That's the only real question or issue. Well, if we go to the Bible and look at it from the point of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now all of that is factually accurate. And it's pretty hard to argue with that fits into what we know today. There's man and woman, although there's some confusion about that among some educated people. But there's a man and woman. Everybody's born, it's a boy or it's a girl. We know also that man has dominion over the earth. There is no animal life that has any superior power over man. And we know that it happened at one point in time. All of that can fit into the scheme of what we know. Doesn't prove that God created man, but it fits the scheme. There's nothing erroneous or questionable about it. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And notice the third verse, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And that actually makes sense. A person can disagree with it or not believe it or be unsure, but it makes sense that there is a grand creator that created this world. Because of the tremendous design of the universe, the tremendous design of the human body, it gives every evidence that there was a divine creator. whether you want to call him the God we understand of the Bible or some other source, a UFO or whatever you want to call it, you'd have to, I mean, it only makes sense to say there was some source where this all began and was organized and highly orchestrated that could ever put something like this together. Now, we know the Bible is the Word of God, and we believe that, and we accept that, and then there's every evidence that gives us confidence to know that it is, in fact, true. That's where we came from. God created us, and that we are accountable to that holy God. And I believe as a Christian, you know, you can't be a Christian and not believe that God created man. But we came from God, and we are accountable to God. So that makes a difference in how we conduct our affairs. If there is a God and he created us, then someday we'll be accountable to him. So the second question is, what are you doing here? Why are you still here? Sometimes people reach the elderly years and they think, there's nothing I can do. You know, my purpose, it's over. But the truth is, if you're still alive, it's not over. God still has a plan for you. I don't care how old you are. If you're here, then God has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 16. And I'll preface it by saying, we are here to please God. Without faith, we cannot please him. But we're here to please God. God is not a spare tire that, oh, I need help and, you know, I'm going to be in trouble. Lord, help me. No, he's not a spare tire. You pull him out when you need him. He's God all the time, and we're accountable to him all the time. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. And if you think about what's invisible, well, they're the angels, principalities and powers and so on. All things were created by him and for him. Notice that. They were created by him and for him. We were created for him. God is not created for us. We are created for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So we are here for him, to please him, to live for him, to acknowledge that he is here, and follow his plan. That's why we're here. And it begins with salvation. Every person that is born on the face of the earth from all time, they are still, every person, accountable to holy God. And he has provided a means of redemption. Even though Adam and Eve sinned, even though every person born is a sinner, God provided a plan of salvation. So when a person gets saved, they're born of God, they're in God's family. So God wants everyone to be saved. He's not, he's long-suffering and not willing any should perish, but all come to repentance. So his will is that all men be saved. That's the first reason we're here. There are people that get saved later in life. And often they think, oh, if I'd just been saved when I was younger. If only I'd been saved when I was a child. I wasted the teen years. My young adult life, I made a lot of mistakes. Oh, if I'd only been saved earlier. Well, it's hard to figure out why some people get saved at what age. There are people that get saved right before they die. But the point is, everyone realizes, I was here to serve him. I was here for his purpose. And that's why they think, oh, I wish I'd been saved earlier. I could have done more for him. I could have fulfilled a greater purpose. And I can't understand why one gets saved later and one younger, or why somebody gets saved and then ignores the blessing of being saved and doesn't really grow in the Lord. I can't answer that. But I do know that's why we're here. We're here to please him and to serve him. And it begins with salvation. And once you get saved, we should have a purpose in life. Ecclesiastes 3 says there is a purpose for everything. There's a season and a time to every purpose under the sun, under heaven. So there is a purpose for every individual. One obvious purpose is we're here to further his kingdom. When you become a Christian, we suddenly become ambassadors for Christ. We are all missionaries. We all carry the gospel. We are all preachers.
Right.
We go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is a purpose for the Jewish people. Before the church began, they were there to let the other worlds know there's one true God. All the nations would see in Israel, here is the one true God, that others might know. That's one purpose that we have, and that's one of the primary purposes we have, is to let other people know. Now, we can go out and knock on every door in the community, but it should be something that's not just a two-hour event on a weekend or a night. It should be part of our life, that every opportunity we're ready to give an answer as to why we're saved and why we live for the Lord. So one of the purposes that we have is to be a witness. Another one is to obey the Word of God. If we love Him, then we obey His commandments. We're here to honor and be a testimony to the world around by following the Word of God.
That's right.
Thirdly, we need to know the will of God. There's a lot of talk and discussion about the will of God, especially for young people. What's the will of God for my life? What does He want me to do? Now, it's true for every age group, but particularly a young person, they want to know, what's my future? What occupation should I have? Should I go into ministry? What is God's will for my life? But it's really a daily question. What is His will for me today? Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." God has ordained certain steps, and they're not the same for every person. For one path might be going to Africa, the dark continent, being a missionary, reaching heathen people. It might be that He wants you to work in an insurance company or start a business and be successful and be a soul winner and to be able to gift money to good Christian causes. I don't know what the will of God is. It might mean just to raise a family and see your children go on and serve the Lord. But He has a purpose and a will for every individual's life. One of the two verses that we probably repeat more than any other passage of Scripture is Romans 12:1-2. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How do you find the will of God? We commit ourselves to Him. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Whenever we say, "God, you've got all of me, whatever you want, that's what I want," that's a spiritual decision. And sometimes it's a difficult decision. But when we make that decision to yield ourselves completely to Him, it's now in His hands, and He'll guide and direct us. We just follow His leading, allow the Holy Spirit to direct us. So those steps are ordained, and we just walk in them. For some, it may be some pretty difficult steps through a valley. Others may be a mountaintop. Most often, it's both. But He has the steps ordained that we walk in them. Then we read for the Christian that He gives certain gifts to different people. And we should use those gifts for the Lord.
Amen.
As a pastor, I think you can easily be guilty. You meet someone out in the world and try to witness to them, and they're very capable, maybe talented in music, education, social skills. You think, boy, if they were a Christian, think of the impact they could have. But they're not using them for the Lord. They're using them for the world. Years ago, when we first started the church, we had an area-wide revival meeting or conference with a man named Jack Van Impe. Now, later, he kind of went in another direction. But the testimony of he and his father was they played the accordion in nightclubs. When they got saved, they used that for the Lord. And, you know, Ron Comfort, I mean, he sang. He had a great voice, and he sang in the nightclubs. And he could have been in Hollywood, whatever, doing whatever, I'm not sure. When we got saved, he used that talent for the Lord.
Amen.
Now, you may not be tremendously talented, but God has gifted you some way that what you have, you can use it for God. You can use it for the Lord. So he has a purpose for us here and now. Everybody should have a purpose. Lord, how can you use me? And if you're not sure, then you pray about it. God will open the door some way to get involved and do something for him. And there are so many things that can be done. Right now, around the church, there's all kinds of things in the ministry. But there are things that we don't even think about that could be done. You know, there are just more that could be done that we don't even get to because it's hard to do what we've just got at hand. There may be things that someone, God direct you to do, something I never even thought about doing that. That's a great, great idea, and God can develop that ministry. We are to utilize our gifts and abilities for him. No matter what age you are, whether you're young or old or in between, he has a plan for your life to be used. Follow his will. Surrender your life to him. You don't want to get to the end of your life and say, oh, I wish I had given him more. I wish I had done more. I wish I had been more faithful. And the third question is, where are you going? 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Amen. For every believer, we have this hope that the moment we die, we're in his presence. Amen. The body is left behind. The spirit goes to him. Now, I don't understand how that works. I don't understand where that spirit goes exactly, but it goes to be with the Lord. Amen. Immediately. Now, we know there'll be a resurrection. Someday, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that are alive at the time, at the rapture, will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And there will be a grand feast, a marriage supper of the Lamb, a Hawaiian luau like we've never seen. That will be a marriage supper of the Lamb in his presence, in glorified bodies, that we will be like him in his glorified body. That body that's glorified, I think somehow will be better than one we got right now. I'm not sure how all that works, but it'll be a glorified body. But if a person is not saved, the Bible is very clear. They go to a place called hell. The Old Testament uses the word Sheol. It's basically the place of departed spirits. When we read about the rich man and Lazarus, we see they were at Abraham's bosom. We see there is a paradise. There is a place where those souls went. That was a place of peace. And then yet the great gulf fixed between them and the other part that we would call hell. And there we see the rich man in flames. The rich man suffering, separated from God. The New Testament, it talks about Hades. We refer to it as hell. Also, Gehenna, it's a Greek word. The lake of fire. Now, I don't care how you interpret it, even if you want it to be figurative, it's how do you make it worse than what it would be figuratively? It's going to be a place of suffering and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right. And people at one another will be filled with evil, wicked people that unredeemed, you can't imagine what that would be like. And I believe they will be resurrected somehow and a body, but yet placed into that eternal abyss. The thief on the cross came to the end of his life and justly was to be crucified with Jesus. And Jesus made this statement, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. The other thief on the other side, ridiculed and scorned. And we have every reason to believe that once he died, he went to a place of eternal judgment, a place called hell. When you get to the book of Revelation, we read about a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Peter talks about this world being dissolved. It's going to be made new, whether it's this earth remade or a different earth that's remade. I don't know exactly what it will be, but it's going to be a paradise restored. From the Garden of Eden, when man was first placed there, it was a paradise. But what happens in the future is going to be a paradise equal or better than what man enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. What does that mean for any person on this earth? It means if they're not saved, then they're baffled about where they came from. They either try to ignore it, or they might try to defend that which is indefensible, that which is fictitious. But either way, they're living only in the power of their own flesh and human nature. And we know that their purpose on life is to make money, be famous, get by with as little as possible, whatever their philosophy has become, but it's not for God. They wasted their whole time here on this earth. But for those that are saved, we spend our time and our life investing in others, investing in the work of God and trying to help other people and showing love to those in need. You know, it's rewarding to be a Christian and know you can help someone else and see someone saved. There's just something about it. I mean, when a person gets saved, they're excited and happy, but so is the person that leads them to the Lord. And it's just, you relive again what happened in your heart and your life. We can make that difference. It has to be part of our life, our lifestyle of fulfilling that purpose of reaching others and walking in the steps that He's given us, not to follow our own path, our own desires, and add Him to it, but fully surrender our lives to Him. And someday there will be the Bema Seat. For those Christians, there'll be rewards handed out, and there'll be loss of rewards for things that were wasted. But there will be a place called heaven where there's no suffering and pain and sorrow. That's what we have to look forward to. And it gives us purpose while we are here on this earth. There was a young man that years ago that came to church. He'd already saved. He'd been saved a short time. And he got pretty involved, and his parents said to him, Don't you go in the ministry. You'll be wasting your life. Think of what you could do, the money you could make. You'll be wasting your life. He became a pastor. He got his training. He went to Maine and pastored a church for many years and works in a mission organization today. Did he waste his life? There are going to be some that seem to have a lot of money. You might even call him a rich man that one day will stand before God, and they'll have to give account of their life. The Bible gives a picture in Revelation chapter 20. And I saw the dead, small and great. I don't think just great size, but stature of whatever abilities they had, whatever position they had, however famous they might have been. It doesn't matter. They're all going to stand before Him, and He's going to say, your name's not here. It's going to be a sad day and a day of reckoning. We want to do our best to reach them because they're going to be shocked one day. Remember the young man died and went to hell, and he lifted up his eyes in torments, and he said, go back and tell my brothers if they will hear somebody that came from hell and tell them how awful this place is, they wouldn't go. They would get saved. But the answer came back, no, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they'd not hear someone, though they came back from the dead.
Right.
So the solution is not for somebody to come back from the dead and prove, yeah, there is a hell. The solution is, it's found right here.
Right.
It's just the preaching of the Word of God. It has to resonate in their heart. They've got to be willing to accept the truth. Let's bow for prayer tonight.